Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might know the blessing of this word in our lives, in how we live, and how we worship, how we serve you, the true and the living God. So give us attentive hearts, we pray. Cause us to hear your truth with all humility and obedience. Help us to see what is written here with clarity and to hear with understanding. And grant us the grace that we would never neglect the wisdom, the rich counsel that you set before us. Indeed, O Father, we pray that instead we will find it translated by your Spirit into our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 5, you'll remember, begins with the phrase, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children," highlighting the great privilege that we have through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not only been redeemed from our sins, we've been brought into the family of our God. We are co-heirs with Jesus. And here the Apostle Paul is calling us to be energetic in working out that reality in our lives. Not merely to rejoice in our privilege, but to reflect the substance of that privilege in how we live day by day. And it's in that light that he has then said, walk in love. And he's reminded us also in verse 8 that we are light in the Lord, and as a result that we should walk as children of light. As we take up this line of thinking from the Apostle Paul at verse 15, he begins an interesting way. He says there, "See then that you walk circumspectly." See then. Now, that's an interesting way to start. By it, surely Paul is connecting backwards as he speaks forwards to us. He said, walk in love, the love that we see in Christ toward us, the love of God to wretched sinners, unworthy love. From our perspective, we do not deserve it. It is not merited. But it is given to us in the overwhelming reality that he who was without sin became sin for us and died to give his life as an atonement for our sin. Walk in that love. Walk in the light. Yes, but what Paul is saying, to do that, you need to emphasize wisdom, to walk circumspectly. We ought not to live, he says, as fools, but as wise. We have a superior love to what we see in the world around us and know naturally within our heart and in our relationships. We have a superior light that reveals what is good as well as exposes that which we should turn from and have no part in. And our very presence as God's light helps others to see the reality, not only of their wrong, but the futility of the life that they live. But we must go on, says Paul, and exercise and display wisdom, showing the superiority of the wisdom that we have in Christ and because of Christ, that we gain by God's Spirit and through his word. That we begin to bring every thought captive to Christ, as Paul says in another place. Or as God says in Isaiah, making our thoughts like his thoughts, our ways like his. Such wisdom is essential to celebrating the love of Christ. Such wisdom is essential to embodying and bringing to bear the light of God upon the world and upon people close to us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that regard, it is helpful, is it not, that we are in union not only with he who is love himself, He who is the light of this world, but who is also wisdom. A reality that is reinforced to us already as the media and advertising are starting to remind us that Christmas is coming. To remember there those words from Isaiah chapter 9 concerning the Christ child, the child who is born unto us, a son is given, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. But he's also called the Prince of Peace. I recently saw a video clip, maybe you saw it as well on Facebook or some other medium. And it was a clip of a hallway in which the owner of the house had put up an obstacle course, a series of dominoes spaced across the width of the hallway and for some measure of depth. And you think at first, this is, you know, a weird thing to do. Why would you bother doing that? But then we see his dog come up towards it. And the dog seems confused. The dog's not sure what to do, how to get across. He wants to go to his master, but there's this obstacle in the way. And after a bit of reflection and moving around, the dog eventually starts to step over and through. And of course, you can imagine the result. Little domino tiles are just flying all over the place as the dog comes, first tentatively, but then with the tail wagging, to come to its master. The owner sets up the tiles again. And this time a cat comes through the hallway and sees exactly the same obstacle course set up the same way, and the cat pauses. And you can see its mind ticking over. This is too far to jump. But I want to get to the other side. And typical for a cat, nothing will stop a cat doing what it wants to do. So it sets out. But as it sets out, it carefully positions each of its paws, its legs, so that not one tile is knocked over as it makes its way through the obstacle course to get to the other side. Which is most like what it should be for us as Christians living in this world? Here Paul is calling us to walk circumspectly, to be watchful like the cat as to where we are placing ourselves, how our life is interacting with those around us. What will be the consequences of our actions, of our words, of our deeds? We are to tread carefully like the watchful cat, not just blunder through like the dog, unconcerned merely to get to the other side, to achieve our objective. Stuart Ollyett explains it this way when he says, "They are not to rush foolishly ahead and live as they please. But," he says, "Christians are to wisely consider every step." That's what Paul is saying here. We are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, in verse 15. And he hedges this around by telling us, don't be a fool, don't be unwise, be wise, be circumspect. But what is wisdom? What is this wisdom that helps us to be circumspect rather than foolish? It's described biblically as the ability to process knowledge into a practical ability to apply it to life situations and experiences. It involves knowing how to achieve the best ends in the best way. Let me say that again. Wisdom is the ability to process knowledge in a practical ability to apply it to life situations and experiences. It involves knowing how to achieve the best ends in the best way. Now, Paul, in calling attention to the need of wisdom in life as God's people, is very mindful that due to time and perhaps over a series of pleasant experiences, we may become complacent in our Christian lives, or in the series of demanding challenges, we may lose our Christian watchfulness. And so he calls us to walk carefully, to maintain a wise and careful lifestyle as the people of God. And then he explains what that looks like. Look at verse 16. We read there, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. Or to put it negatively, to stop squandering our lives. That's the first area that Paul highlights us to focus upon when we walk in wisdom. Redeeming the time to stop squandering our lives. We are to use our lives. We are to use time wisely, especially seeing, he says, that the times are evil. We will go on, and when we reach chapter 6 and verse 12 to 13, we'll see that Paul reminds us that as Christians, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We're always in struggle against the wiles of Satan, the enemy of our souls, for he is the enemy of our God. He says the days are evil because we live in a world that is in active rebellion against God, unbeknowing perhaps in many cases that they are actually the servants and the willing servants of Satan. That we're in a time when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is under pressure and ridicule, opposed. And as Jesus reminded us, that as they persecuted the master, so they will persecute his servants. And Paul says we need to be careful. We need to make good use of the time that we have in this world. Jesus put it a different way, didn't he? When he said, but yet saying the same thing, night comes when no one can work. Work while it is day. Redeem the time. Make a good use of the life that God has given you in Christ. You're not in a waiting room waiting for glory. You're in a factory, building a life that evidences the glory of God. You're in a gym that develops spiritual muscle. You're in a hospital that you care for others in this world who do not know how desperate their situation is eternally as well as in the moment. And the question comes to us, are we using our lives to the glory of God? Are we using our time well? How much of our lives are squandered, wasted on things that don't matter? How much of the things that we do put us actually into unwise situations, or lead us into situations of danger, even deep spiritual battle that otherwise we wouldn't have been in? And now that we're in, we're having to use so much time and so much energy. And surely in that sense, as a result, wastefully, if we had been more wise with our time. That doesn't mean that we should not relax. It does not mean that we shouldn't seek refreshment and ease, to be engaged in hobbies or partake of holidays. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't watch TV or read novels or join or invite others to join us in social gatherings and activities. There is a place for these things, but there is also a balance. The Bible tells us that we are to be content with life, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. But it also tells us in verse 17 that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But wisdom asks, how does this relate to God? As I enjoy things, how am I supposed to enjoy things? How much time am I giving over to the things that don't really matter and don't really benefit my life as a disciple? Is it really serving my faith, or is it actually numbing that faith, even corrupting it? And what of my witness to God? Indeed, is the way that you use your time a standard for me? We shouldn't automatically assume that because we see other Christians being blessed by God in a certain area of life that, oh, well, that's the way every Christian. No, we need constantly to ask, what does redeeming the time mean specifically for me? Not so that I can sit in judgment over others, but so that I can walk humbly and righteously before God. And that's where wisdom is needed, isn't it? For it seeks to develop an action, a proper attitude towards time, so that we're not over giving ourselves in idleness or thoughtlessness. No, we recognize as Christians that time is important. It's a very precious gift from God, highly valuable, and it should be treated that way. We need to think ahead. We need to plan where we can, as James reminds us, and yet at the same time, considering that in the light of what God might want, what God has revealed in his word. His will be done becomes a maximum of our lives as well. Life is full of opportunities, we say, to do good, and we should make the most of such opportunities. Wisdom is demonstrated in living, in other words, with an awareness not only of the danger around us, so that we be good stewards of the limited time that we have, but we understand that it is limited time, that there is an awareness that life is but a breath. Lord, teach me to number my days, says the psalmist in Psalm 39, verse 4. James 4:14 describes life as even a vapor. That is, as one's breath appears on a cold morning, as it goes out and it turns into a mist, into a vapor, you see it, but in a moment it's gone. Wisdom is knowing this, and as a result, assessing and using every opportunity for the Lord, for his service, for his glory. To walk in wisdom means redeem time, the time that God has given you, the time in which God blesses you, but also in which he looks to you to serve him, to his glory. But as we move to verse 17, we see, secondly, not only are we to be redeeming time, we are to be redeeming the mind. We notice there in verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Once again, Paul is speaking about the will of the Lord. He's done that earlier. We live under a knowledge of the will of our God, seeking to please him. But this time, rather than the word please, Paul adds and uses the verb understand as an expression of the mind. Paul is pointing out Christians, in other words, are to be a thinking people, not just thoughtful of others, but thoughtful in the sense that they think about life. And that clearly connects to wisdom, doesn't it? Our faith is a faith that requires thinking, that is given over to thinking. That's a vital principle, and with it comes an essential responsibility that continue on throughout our lives. While the Spirit empowers and sanctifies our lives, we are also to be active in trying to understand and how we may best pursue the will that God has revealed in his word, and how we might please him with our life. In other words, the grace of God does not remove from us the need for a determined resolve to pursue a holy life, to please God, to live under the will of God. Indeed, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says that we are to give all diligence and add to our faith virtue. And then there's a series of other that he adds. Where do we get this understanding? Listen to Paul speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Consider what I say, says Paul, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Consider what I say, understanding in all things. What I say, that is what Paul has been writing to Timothy, that has reinforced what Paul had spoken previously to Timothy, that Timothy had heard much from Paul as Paul opened up the scriptures, as Paul taught what Jesus had been teaching during his public ministry and the implications of it. Paul will go on to talk in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the scriptures being able to make us wise unto salvation. That is not only to show us how to be saved, but to live the saved life. That it's this word of God that is profitable to equip the man of God for every good gift and deed. Stuart Ferguson said, Sinclair Ferguson said, illumination of the mind ordinarily comes by employing it in meditating on the divine wisdom revealed to us in the scripture and its application to all of life. What he's basically saying is that we look to the Holy Spirit to help us to read the scripture, to understand what the scripture is saying, not so that we get just the content, but how it applies in the changing circumstances of our lives. It's to the scripture. It's being having our minds filled with the word of God, as Paul says to the Colossians, the mind of Christ. The young man who has left home in Psalm 119, how will he keep his way pure? How will he know how to live without his parental guidance and help? And the psalmist says, because I have laid up God's word in my heart. He has from early days given his attention to the word of God, and so that as he finds himself in new and different circumstances and without the usual aids and resources around him, he's already got a spiritual resource that comes to the surface now under the Spirit to guide him in the decisions and actions of life, what he will do, what he won't do, how he will respond, how he will not respond in different circumstances. And so we see the connection, do we not, to the question of redeeming the time. As we think of our activities, as we think of our relationships, as we think of our pastimes, our hobbies, as we think of how we relax, as how we relate to people, that we bring all these things under what we know God is teaching us in his word. And if we're unsure, we don't just say, oh, well, I'll do the best I can. We give ourselves to the word of God. We seek counsel, help us. What is the word of God saying in these situations? Because I want to be led by the word of God, that I know to the redeem the time requires me to redeem the mind, to bring it under God's word, being able to apply it correctly to life. Let me give you an example. In my ministry over many years, Proverbs 18, which we read earlier, has been a great blessing to me. It deals with what is one of the essential areas of pastoral ministry, and that is of communication. And it has helped me in relating to people and understanding how best to relate to people. Of course, we all know that communication is important. We all know that God has set a boundary around communication, or we should do, Because what is the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, communication is to be speaking the truth truthfully. Speaking the truth truthfully. And that requires what? Well, in Proverbs 18, it tells me that it means, John, you need to be a listener. You cannot communicate without listening. Wisdom says, in other words, as you listen, nonetheless, be careful. As you listen, don't just accept the decontexted and untested words of another person. If you have Proverbs 18 open before you, we read in verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Don't jump the gun. Listen. But then it goes on in verse 15 to say, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So listen, but listen carefully. Ask the right questions, get the information. Make sure you understand what is being said, not just what you hear or want to hear being said. And then again in verse 17, wisdom says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbour comes and examines him. Don't assume that what you are hearing from others is the full story or even the story rightly constructed. That often it is a decontextualized assessment of a story. And because you don't know the context, you don't know what the other circumstances or words or situations that impacted, it is dangerous to make statements and to provide assessments and judgments. You see, wisdom is saying, listen. And we think, yeah, of course. But wisdom is saying more than that. It is saying how you listen. And that you don't run ahead. You don't hear with a view of hearing what you want to hear. But you actually give credibility to the person who's speaking. But you're not naive with regard to the person who is speaking. Because they're going to spin it. And so you say, interesting. More information undoubtedly will come. I can't deal with everything that you've said, but let's talk about what you've just said. Wisdom. We are to listen, but we're also to speak. But wisdom is not satisfied merely with accuracy of the words, especially if it's into a difficult situation or even in dealing with sin in another person's life. It asks whether the words that I'm about to say to them will even be heard by them, let alone considered and be proven helpful to them. Wisdom says that we should be asking questions like, is there a better way to communicate what I know they need to hear? Is there a better time and place? Is the manner that I raise this suitable? Listen to Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. We know these words, but how often is the wisdom in practice? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. As we redeem the mind and we begin to speak with that redeemed mind into a situation, these are the things that we take note of. We understand that words can be mild, gentle, soothing, but they can also be harsh, abrasive, hurtful, humiliating. Relationships we know are built up on, but can equally be destroyed by the words, the context in which you say those words, the manner in which you utter them, the body language that supports them in the presence of others and to others. And we are being reminded that as Christians, if we're redeeming the mind, what is the mind of Christ? Yes, it sees clearly, it sees into the heart better than we can, but it also does so patiently, graciously, generously, without compromising firmness or correctness or truth. A wonderful balance in Christ that we ought to long for in our relationships, one with another, between husband and wife, parent and child, workmates, school friends, between Christians and government. Make sure that your responses are loving, appropriately given for the benefit and the building up of the hearers. Wisdom recognises, in other words, that my job is not done. It is not completed simply because I've declared the truth. I have spoken. No, wisdom knows that pointing out a standard of holiness may be done in an unholy way. How we need wisdom, particularly when we are under pressure in a relationship. And yet the great promise of the Bible is that if we ask God, he will give us wisdom. He will give it to us. James chapter 1 verse 5. So redeem the time. Redeem the mind. But thirdly, from verses 18 to 21, Paul talks about redeeming the fellowship. Redeeming the fellowship. This is another essential component of walking wisely, circumspectly in the world. Here Paul is basically putting the first two into practice in a context of the church. Listen to what he says as we return to Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We see here an emphasis that Paul brings to bear upon being filled. It carries the idea of being orientated by what is filling us, being controlled by it. In the one case, he mentions that of wine. And he's basically bringing to our attention what happens when you have a drink of wine, and another, and you keep drinking it in until you are drunk. And at that point, well and truly, it has taken control of you. And of course, what is said of wine is, it shouldn't necessarily be limited to that, but he's just giving an example of a whole range of things that we might give ourselves over to, perhaps gradually, yet the common result is control. And so it might be drugs. There may be other substances that evidence a similar effect. Even the pursuit of doing good things, because of the buzz that it gives you, you become addicted to that buzz, that it controls you. It controls how you use your time, how you are thinking day by day, because you've fallen in love with this activity which gives you a euphoria every time you do it. And so I'm not just talking about eating chocolate. It might be mountain climbing. It might be surfing. It might be swimming. There's an addictiveness in life that can so, the more you do it, it becomes such a part of you that you feel as if you have just died if you can't do it. It's taken a controlling impact upon your life. But the disastrous aspects of that, of course, are most clearly seen, aren't they, with reference to alcohol. That as it takes more and more hold upon you, you begin to do more and more rash, crazy, and dangerous things. Intoxication impairs as a result your inhibitions so that you start doing things that you would not in a more sober state have even considered doing. You become a risk taker. You begin to do foolish things. There's an impairment of clarity of thought and of our ability to function. Drunkenness not only causes car wrecks in which people get maimed and killed, but it also causes life wrecks in which relationships get maimed and killed through foolish words, foolish actions that do great harm to others as well as to ourselves. Now, Paul here, though, is not saying that the Christian should be in control of himself or of herself, though that is obviously true, for we are to be sober-minded. And you can go through the book of Proverbs and see many proverbs relating to this very matter. But that's not Paul's point here. For though we as Christians are never to lose control of who we are, where we are, and the way that we respond, what Paul is actually saying here and actually commanding us here is to work out more wonderfully the reality that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Instead of being filled with wine that in its overflowing causes that to control you, be filled with the Spirit. Know His control. So it's not about us being in control of ourselves, but us being under the control of the Spirit of God that Paul is highlighting in this passage. Live under that control. And the language is significant. When he says, be filled with the Spirit, it is plural, so it's applicable to all. He's not just speaking to an individual, he's speaking to the collectivity of those individuals, to each of us within the church who know what it is through the new birth and coming to Christ, being in union with Christ and baptized by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, be filled. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. Now be filled with the Spirit. Each one of you within the church, it should be a concern for us all. But it's also passive. It is something that happens to us. Be filled with the Spirit. It's something that we embrace. But it's also given as a present tense command. It is something that we ought to see as a continual duty that we devote ourselves to, as with every other duty in the Christian life. We are to continually seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Stuart Olliott translates this part of the scripture this way: all of you, go on letting yourself be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's progressive, and it should be seen as an ongoing reality in our lives. And that as we embrace new situations, new engagements, new interactions in the life that we have as individuals, particularly within the church, but surely if there, then elsewhere, the fact that we are under the control of the Spirit ought to become increasingly obvious, even if it is in new ways. Yet in that filling of the Spirit, what we see is that there is a greater productiveness and real benefit. This stands in contrast to the dissipation of alcohol abuse, of being drunk. The impact of that often is brawling, aggressiveness, aggressive assertiveness, getting loud. Loud in opinions, progressively, potentially, to domineering and to domination and even destructive activities, threats, fights. But Paul contrasts that with what it means when a person is filled with the Spirit and the church is a body of people filled with the Spirit. And he's asking, in effect, which is wiser? And he says, look at the fruits of the control of the Spirit upon our lives. Is this not what we ought to be pursuing? Redeeming the fellowship, speaking, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. Paul is talking about our relationship with one another within the church. In fact, one another is a key phrase in these verses. And it's supported by the fact that Paul then untangles this even more in the chapters that follows, as he talks about what it means to live as the people of God within the church relationship. Ian Hamilton says, it is striking that Paul does not dwell upon the state of the Spirit-filled life. Rather, he focuses on the marks of the Spirit-filled life, or as I would prefer to put it, the benefits, the evidences of benefit when this happens. And what we see Paul doing is saying that where a people are under the control of the infilling Spirit, it shows itself, first of all, in that they speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 19. They use, in other words, Scripture in songs, scriptural songs, scripturally informed songs, scripturally defined and contained songs, singing as a means of ministering to one another, ministering God's word to each other. How often the Psalms call out to other believers to remember God and his blessings, to serve God as well as to praise God. Secondly, Paul says, making melody, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, verse 19. In Psalm 40, David says in verse 3, he has put a new song in my heart, praise to our God. And that phrase, a new song, comes up again in the heavenly worship of God in Revelation chapter 5, as the saints and the angelic hosts worship the risen Saviour, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. A new song. He's talking here about having tasted the work of God's grace, his love and mercy in our lives, that we cannot but help extol that grace, the greatness, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so from the heart, not merely with words. It's in our heart unto the Lord. In other words, there's nothing mechanical about our praise, nor is it praise merely reserved for Sundays. It's reflexively permeating every corner of our daily life. Of these two, R.C. Sproul certainly strikes the right note, pun intended, when he says, isn't it wonderful that the apostles take time now to enjoin upon us the sheer delight of singing, how enriching that can be to the soul. Singing to one another the things of our God and his grace to us. Singing unto our God from our heart, praising him for that very same grace to us. I just want to add at this point that while these words may have a relevance to worship, and certainly they do, in that praise should be richly theological and it should be deeply devotional, public worship is not the context here specifically. The focus is primarily on one another. And then in that light to God, and in our heart, focus upon God. Whereas in public worship, the focus is on singing, and in our singing is on God. And only in that light brings benefit and turns our focus one to another. The third mark or benefit that Paul highlights is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, and doing so in the name that is in the light of and by means of Jesus Christ. Last Friday, there was an effort here, being a public holiday and no grand final parade in Melbourne, as has become the pattern, to call that day instead Thank You Friday. Well, here what Paul is saying is that every Friday, indeed every day, is for the Christian a thank you day for God. that those who are filled with the Spirit have a spirit of thanksgiving unto God in the midst of life. That doesn't mean that we are giving thanks for absolutely everything, even for those things that are devoid of any reference to God's goodness, His character, His purpose, for things that God despises or the very evil He hates. God forbid that we should give thanks for those things. We do not praise God for COVID-19 and all the tragedies that it has brought. Yet can we not praise God even in such times like COVID-19 that we are currently in? Can we not praise God when we see difficulties, dangers, suffering, tragedies? For even in such times, God is being God. Where was God in 1911? The biblical answer is where He was the day before and the day after. He was there. He was there. And He is always there. He's there in all terrible tragedies. He is absolutely good, and His redeeming purposes can bring light out of darkness in ways that we cannot anticipate, but often later forced to recognize. And in that we can give thanks, can we not? That in the darkest days, in the deepest sufferings, we're not left alone. That our Father's love meets us there. That our Father's grace supports us there. That our Father's power transforms the situations that we find ourselves in, bringing a foretaste of heaven even in the darkness, even through the veil of tears, enabling us to worship our God. What we praise God for is the reality that Jesus is upon the throne, that He is pleading for us, that He's in control of all that is occurring, that He is bringing good even out of evil. So it may be through tears and ongoing perplexity, but it will be real knowing God is at work here. And the fourth evidence is, or mark or benefit of being filled in the Spirit within the fellowship, is submitting to one another in the fear of God. That as we encourage one another in the presence of God, we remind one another by our submitting to one another in the fear of God. The submitting to one another doesn't mean a blanket command for everyone to everyone, nor to every believer, as is obvious from what follows, where the idea is clearly as appropriate in every situation, as he goes to talk about marriage, parenting, the workplace. It looks different, but there is a heart of submission in the Christian as they live before the face of God and under the authority of God. The emphasis is on a submissive spirit, the humility and meekness of the Christian that permeates the expressions of spirit-filled living that we've been considering. In the family of God, service, not status, is the mark of greatness. We need to ask how prominent that note really is amongst us as a fellowship of God's people. We are not to be self-defining, self-demanding, self-assertive, making life, making the church, making relationships within the church about me, how I am regarded, how I am being treated. It's not about achieving satisfaction from the church. Rather, we begin to ask, how can I be a better help to you? And we act this way with the heart attitude because we're under the control of the Holy Spirit, and as a result bow before God. His will, His honour directing us. The key, though, uniting all of these in our interactions with one another within the church in particular, both to each other and together with each other, if you've picked it up, is an awareness of God. that as we sing encouragement and instruction to one another, winsomely encouraging and building up, that as we worship our God, as we give thanks, as we submit to one another, it all relates to the fact that we are the people of God, living in the presence of God in utter dependence upon the grace, but rejoicing in the wonderful love of our God to us in Christ. It underpins everything. Our eyes are never removed from God, nor is his word taken away from our mind and from our actions. That is redeeming the fellowship, making it God-centered, Bible-driven, serving God's purpose to the collective praise of a united people of God in Christ. Is there anything more wonderful than seeing a Christian walk in love, in light, and in wisdom? Not according to the Apostle John. In 2 John verse 4, he says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received a commandment from the Father." By God's grace and through taking these things to heart, so we also may walk, and we need to walk. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that indeed that these things that you have brought to our attention in various ways and individually with various weights of importance to us in our present circumstances, that you would take these things and strengthen us in them, help us to action them to the good of others, but above all to the glory of you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.